I'd like to tell a story about John that seriously expresses my appreciation for him. He has had, as you know, a good ministry, a long ministry. God has blessed him in many ways. I guess it was 2 years ago, I think it was, we were preaching at Rockwood Acres in Ontario together at a family camp. Yes, okay, you've had your say, Jim. We were preaching. I was the evening speaker. John was the adult teacher in the morning sessions. And John had a wedding or something that he had to go to, which meant he had to leave early. So to keep the same number of times preached, he took my evening slot toward the end of the week, and I was to teach for him in the morning after he had gone, which was fine. He preached. It was a Thursday evening, I think in the week. And he announced that he was going to preach to the youth. The rest of us adults could listen, that would be fine, but he was preaching to the youth. And I'm always all for that. Of course, as he was preaching, I was thinking of my kids. My daughter was 12 or 13 at the time or something like that. And to put it bluntly, well, I'll say it this way. John was preaching a very good message. It was very appropriate and all of that. But so far as my family was concerned, he was missing the ball entirely. It was just quite a side of what I thought was hitting square with my kids. I sat and listened. It was, as I say, an excellent message. But I prayed as he was preaching, and I prayed for my kids, as all parents are accustomed to doing. And he got through, and I thought, well, that was a good message. You know, I was praying that God would use it. But again, it really, I did not think was hitting. And the service was closed, and I just glanced down toward the front, and my daughter just made a beeline for me. And she was sobbing her eyes out, and she said, "Daddy, I need to be saved." And I thought, well, you know, he didn't miss the mark too badly after all. That wasn't too bad. That is just part of my appreciation for John, and John will preach for us tonight.
One never knows what to expect. My brother was introduced once, and he got up and he told a story about being in a meeting where they were selling cows, and the fellow who was the chairman of the meeting introduced the guest speaker and said, "This is the first time I've ever introduced a millionaire. And this man's a millionaire, and he made his millions right here in Ohio raising cows." And the fellow got up and he said, "It wasn't quite like that man said it was." He said, "First of all," he said, it wasn't Ohio, it was Pennsylvania. And he says, "It wasn't cows, it was sheep." And he said, "It wasn't me, it was my brother." And he said, "It wasn't $100,000. He says, "It wasn't a million, it was only $100,000. And he lost it, he didn't make it. So apart from a couple of details, it was okay. It occurred to me recently that there are three great object lessons in the New Testament scriptures that show the total shift of authority and the whole context from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And these three object lessons, it seems to me, involve, first of all, the prophet that was predicted who would come and take the place of Moses. And the second great object lesson, it seems to me, teaches us that the great high priest who would be after the order of Melchizedek and would take the place of Aaron has come. And the third object lesson, it seems to me, teaches that David's greater son has been enthroned on David's throne. And so you have the office of prophet, priest, and king, which we often preach on, and it makes a wonderful study. But those three things are clearly fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures. And it seems to me the object lesson that fulfills the proof that that prophet has come is the Mount of Transfiguration, where there is a clear pointing away from Moses and the prophets to Jesus Christ himself. And the second great object lesson is the rending of the veil from top to bottom, which shows that the new priest has come and has taken up his ministry. And on the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues was a great illustration of the fact that Joel's prophecy and the promise made to David had been fulfilled. When I say these things show the shift from the old to the new, I think this shift is total, and I think this shift is final. But the shift that we see that was both essential and it was both essential, but it was also expected. So it is prophesied. And we talk about old and new replacing old. We must never forget that one replaces the other in the sense, as we heard this afternoon, of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. They are tied together in that way. All things are totally new. On this side of the cross, we are in a new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For many years, I would use that as a proof text, as the evidence of conversion. And of course, there is evidence in conversion, but that's not what that text is teaching. That text is, if it's teaching that, then I would wonder if I was a Christian, because it says, old things have once for all, aorist, passed away. Behold, all things, without exception, have become new. I can't say that. A.W. Pink has an excellent exposition of this text of Scripture in a little booklet called Pink's Jewels. If you ever get a hold of it, it's out of print at the moment, but it's excellent. And I think that the book of Hebrews is a commentary on that text of Scripture. And what it is saying is, therefore, if any man be in Christ, old things, everything, the priesthood, the sacrifice, the temple, all of it, it's all gone. All things without exception have become new on this side of the cross in the new creation. We have a new priest. We have a new access. We have a new name. We have a new standing. And everything is absolutely new. So we say the New Testament is the true fulfillment of the old, but it really does fulfill and replace it. We can say the new is in the old contained and so on, but until we see that it really does replace the old, then I don't think we have grasped it, and we certainly are not preaching it. So tonight we want to talk a little bit about the prophet that has come who has replaced Moses. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where you have the prophecy given. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now that's a clear prophecy of that prophet who is to come. Now what would it take to fulfill that prophecy? If one come and says he's the fulfillment of that, what would he have to be like? What would be the character of his person and also of his ministry? Now, a scribe could not take the place of Moses, nor could he fulfill this prophecy. A rabbi, no matter how clearly he would give an exposition of what Moses said and meant, would not fulfill this promise, this prediction. In order for this promise to be fulfilled, there has to be one who comes who is a prophet in his own right. one who speaks the words of God, one who can say, "But I say unto you," and speak as a prophet who comes from God, who speaks in the name of God, and who speaks the message of God. And I think as you read this passage, I think you would expect that this prophet is going to have new words from God, just like every other prophet did. And I think you gather that when it says, "I will put my words in his mouth." Now that's, "I'll put my revelation in his mouth." He's going to be a prophet in his own right. And I don't think you can fulfill that phrase, "I will put my words in his mouth," to say that Jesus is the great interpreter of Moses. That's not enough to fulfill a passage of Scripture like this. This prophet is going to speak the message that God gives him. He's going to give him a message, a total message, a new message, a full message. He's going to put his words in his mouth. He's going to give him his message, and then he will speak in God's name. He's not just going to go back and interpret the old, but he's going to give us something new. And all who reject him and all who reject his ministry are going to be cut off. Now, there's no question that the Jews expected this promise to be fulfilled. And many times you will read in the New Testament where they said, "Art thou that prophet? Surely this is that prophet." And they expected this prophet to come, and they saw the miracles of Christ. They saw the things he did, the way he taught. And they said, "Art thou that prophet?" Go to the book of Acts chapter 3 and notice how this is laid out there. The book of Acts chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 18. Acts 3:18. "But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, so he hath so fulfilled. Repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 18:18-19, the verses we just read. Verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Jesus Christ, beyond question, is that prophet who would come, and he would be like Moses. He would be a new Moses. He would be a lawgiver in his own right. God would put his words in his mouth. He would speak those words of God, and whoever rejected it would be cut off. Now, Moses' prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus Christ is the new lawgiver. Now, when we say he's a new lawgiver, that doesn't mean that he says that Moses is wrong. Nowhere does Jesus Christ ever contradict Moses or downgrade Moses. If we have him contradicting Moses, we have destroyed the unity of the Scriptures. But he does go past Moses. He does build on Moses, interprets Moses, changes some things, raises them to a higher level. Sometimes people accuse me of being an antinomian. I said, how can I be an antinomian when I believe in a higher law than the Ten Commandments? How can that be antinomianism? Well, you don't believe the Sabbath. Well, then I'm only 1/10 antinomian. You can't accuse me of that. I think there's some things we haven't taken seriously. Hebrews 1. how that Jesus Christ is greater than all of the prophets, including Moses. And although he spoke through dreams and visions, he spoke to Moses through Moses, he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, when he says how faithful Moses was, and he was faithful in his house. He was a servant in God's house. He was faithful. He was a godly man. He was a great man, but his job is finished. And he couldn't perform that which was necessary to bring us into the presence of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is greater. He is not a servant in the house. He is a son in the house. Yea, he's the builder of the house itself, and he is worthy of much more honor. Now, the object lesson, I think, that describes this is Mark chapter 9. We do not in any way demean Moses when we say that he is replaced with another lawgiver, than we demean Aaron when we say he's replaced with another priest. And nobody has any problem with Aaron. Nobody sends anybody back to Aaron for anything. And yet we are told we must go back to Moses in order to be sanctified. And the Reformed mantra, which I heard for so many years, was that Moses will lead you to Christ to be justified, and Christ will lead you by the hand back to Moses in order to be sanctified. And I think that is dangerous. I think whenever your intentions are, if you stand under Mount Sinai, I don't think it's possible to breathe that air without getting some of that soot in your lungs. It's going to have an effect on you one way or the other. In the book of Mark chapter 9, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, as no fuller in earth could white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And the Gospel of Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about his exodus, or his decease, which he must shortly make at Jerusalem, his death. They were talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were sore afraid. Peter is one of those people whose brain and tongue was on the same string. When you pulled it, they both went in gear. Peter said some of the dumbest things any human being ever said, but he also said some of the most wonderful things that any human being ever said. But one thing is, you didn't have to worry about what he was thinking, because it came out as clear as a crystal. And here, poor Peter, he blurts out, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Now that's when you become a Christian. And you don't become a Christian until then, until you see Jesus Christ alone. And you see him with you and for you. And you see him as greater than sin, greater than history, greater than you, greater than anything. And you see him and him alone as the Son of God, the King of glory, and you see him in your place for a sinner like you. That's when you become a child of God. Now, I think verse 7 is a rebuke from God. And it is a rebuke to the statement that Peter made. And Peter's mistake is he's making Jesus to be equal with Moses and Elijah. And these are the two great revealers of God's truth. And to put Jesus in the same category as a revealer of the truth and the character of God is to minimize this person and minimize his work as a prophet. And I think what God is saying here, Moses had his day, Elijah had his day, but now listen to my son, hear ye him. And I think here's the transition, here's the shift from the old, which had its day, did its job, and now it is replaced by one who is greater, even the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has some clear implications. And if we see this as the truth, then we have to work out the implications of it. Some of them are theological, and some of them are practical. I hate to make that comparison. I hate to compare practical to theological, because I think theology is the most practical thing in all the world. But I'm thinking about intellectually and that which we get our hands on a day-to-day basis. The Old Covenant totally controlled and ruled the life and the worship and the morals of the nation of Israel. And in that same sense, the New Covenant rules the life and the worship and the morals of the Christian church and as the child of God. He does not go back to Moses for his institutions, nor does he go back there to find the basis of his morality. He starts everything with the cross. And he starts with the cross as the foundation of all things that he does. He uses the Old Testament scriptures. He may refer back to the Old Testament as Peter does when he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, for it is written." And he quotes the book of Leviticus, that you must be holy, and he uses the book of Leviticus to prove it. But that does not mean that he's telling you to go back to the book of Leviticus and read Leviticus chapter 11 and learn how to be holy, because in that chapter the whole thing is about unclean animals, and the whole section is keeping yourself from abominable things, making yourself holy by observing that list, for be ye holy, for I am holy. An Israelite demonstrated his love to God. He demonstrated his desire to be holy different than a Christian demonstrates his desire to be holy. The whole concept of holiness and sanctification in the life and the heart of a Jew would have been different than it was for a child of God. The principle, be ye holy, for I am holy, is just as true for a Christian today, and a writer of Scripture can refer back to the Old Testament to use that as proof. But that is not sending him back there to get the rules and the regulations for it. Now, we are talking about two different lawgivers. It does not mean that the one throws the other out and says they're bad. No, not at all. One builds on another. The basic difference is one is rooted in and based on law, covenant law. And there's nothing wrong with that law. The law is just and holy and good. The only trouble is a just law doesn't do an unjust sinner any good. And a good law doesn't do a bad person any good. And a holy law doesn't do an unholy person any good. But don't blame that on the law. The law is just, holy, and good. But I'm not just and holy and good. I need more than that in order to make me even want to be holy. A system of life, a system of government, a system of relationship based on pure, just law is good. But the Christian life is not based on that. The Christian life is based on grace. And the principles and many of the duties which God calls you and me to are based on grace. And Jesus Christ can demand of his disciples far more than Moses could ever demand because of the grace of God. And the grace of God has a power all of its own, and we've minimized that. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us the denying on godliness and so on. Grace has a power. We heard for many years, all the time, love without law is blind. That's only half true. True love is not blind. True love is self-defining. The problem is we can't exercise true love because we're sinners. And we would define love in such a way to get our own way and turn law into lust. And we need objective standards. But don't blame that on love. Blame that on the sinfulness of our hearts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when it tells us what love is kind. Why is love kind? Because the law says be kind or else I'll get you? No, love is kind because love is kind. And love will always be kind if it is true love, whether there's law there or not. You and I can't love perfectly. We're too selfish. And we need some standards to define for us what true love is. But again, don't blame that on love. Blame that on the sinful hearts of men. Sometimes people will say, do you believe the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for a Christian? Depends how long I got, how I answer that. If I don't have very long, I give a short answer and say, my goodness, no. They're far too low a standard for a Christian. And I think that's true. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at some of the implications of what we're saying. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And there the church is said to be built on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, says this: the position that the term prophets, and by the way, if you pick up any commentator on Ephesians that's 100 years old and it comes to this verse, it'll say apostles and prophets, the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. If you come about maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago, beginning with people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, it will say the word prophets here could refer to either the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament prophets. And you read most commentators today, and even Hendrickson, who is not at all in the camp that we would be in as far as understanding theology, as far as New Covenant theology, he would say this can only mean the New Testament prophets. And that has some tremendous implications, as we'll see in just a moment. But this is what he said. The position that the terms prophets, as here used, refer to the Old Testament bearers of that appellative, such as Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., see Linsky, is open to serious objections such as the following. One, apostles are mentioned first, then prophets. Now that wouldn't be enough to make you think it was New Testament prophets, but it's certainly one thing that makes you stop and think. Two, the designation of the foundation of the house, a dwelling shared equally by Jew and Gentile, suits the New Testament prophets better than those of the older dispensation. And when you read in chapter 3, go over to chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, verse 5, when he talks about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. See, there, apostles can't possibly mean Old Testament prophets, because here he's talking about the church, which is the foundation, and the Jew and the Gentile being one in that church. That wasn't made known. That doesn't mean that there's nothing in the Old Testament about that, but that the Jew and the Gentile was going to be equal in one body is not made known in the Old Testament, so it can't be that. So Hendrickson goes on. According to chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 in Ephesians, the prophets there mentioned immediately after the apostles, just as here, are gifts bestowed on the church by the ascended Christ, hence the prophets of the New Testament. And when he says that he arose and he gave gifts to men, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, there the word prophet has to refer to the New Testament prophet. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, John Stott, in his commentary, I think, has summed it up very well. He says, the reference here must be to a small group of inspired teachers associated with the apostles, who together bore witness to Christ and whose teaching was derived from Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5. We read that. And it was foundational. In practical terms, this means that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. They are the church's foundation documents. The church stands or falls by its loyal dependence on the foundation truths which God revealed to his apostles and prophets and which are now preserved in the New Testament scriptures. Just as the Old Covenant governed the life and the worship and the morals and the institution of the nation of Israel, the New Testament scriptures control the life and the worship and the institutions and the doctrines and the morals of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that shift. And that shift was clearly set forth in that object lesson in Mark chapter 9, when you have the turning from the old to the new, when God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." I don't think it's possible to enjoy the free, open access of the gospel with a free conscience before God unless one lives under the truth of the New Testament scriptures. And he knows something of this free access into the presence of God. Here is the shift, clearly. What an object lesson. Now, why do people so vehemently object to this? And why do one group of theologians vehemently deny that Jesus Christ is a new lawgiver? And why do they insist that he's only interpreting the true message of Moses? And they do vehemently fight over this. I gave a fellow a book I wrote, Christ the Lord and Lawgiver of the Church. It's a summary of a message I gave at Toronto Baptist Seminary years ago. But anyhow, I gave it to him, Christ the Lord and Lawgiver of the Church, and he gave it back with big letters scrawled on it, Christ is not a lawgiver, he is a lawkeeper. And I said, I think he's both. I think he is a perfect lawkeeper, but I also think he is a lawgiver. I think he gives new and higher laws. Let me give you a couple of quotations from people just to let you know I'm not making this up. Greg Bonson, who was a very strong theonomist, and he says this of the Sermon on the Mount. Christ's primary concern in Matthew 5, 17 through 48, that's those six antitheses which we heard about, his main concern was the validity and meaning of the older testamental law. And one of the things you'll read in one brand of covenant theologian is older and newer testamental law. They really don't like to say Old Testament and New Testament because they really believe there's only one testament with two administrations. And that's a phrase you'll read over and over again. One covenant with two administrations. And Mr. Bonson in his book will only use the words Old Testament or New Testament when he absolutely has to. The rest of the time he will say older testamental law, newer testamental law. I think there's a book written called Older Testamental Law. From the antithesis listed in verses 21 through 48, we see that Christ was concerned to show how the meaning of the law was being distorted. These radical commands do not supersede the older testamental law. They illustrate and explain it. In six antitheses between his teaching and the scribal interpretations, Christ demonstrates his confirmation of the older testamental law. So we see in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, examples of how Christ confirms the older testamental law and reproves the Pharisaical use of it. He confirmed it in full measure. He did not abrogate it in any way. He confirmed it in full measure, thereby condemning scribal legalism and showing us the pattern of our Christian sanctification. And the law of Moses is the pattern for your Christian sanctification. And I don't think you can get that out of Paul's theology at all. I think if there's one thing that Paul is adamant about is that the law cannot mother holiness. If I understand Galatians chapter 4, it is teaching that the law is a wonderful handmaid, but it cannot be a mother. And Hagar was a wonderful handmaid, but she was never meant to be Abraham's wife and beget him children because Hagar can only beget slaves, and slaves have to be cast out. Arthur W. Pink, who is almost our patron saint in some ways, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Christ is not, his emphasis, not here pitting himself against the Mosaic law, nor is he inculcating a superior spirituality. Instead, he continues the same course and showing the true spirituality of the moral law. Our Lord's design in these verses has been misapprehended, the prevailing but erroneous idea being held that they set forth the vastly superior moral standard of the new covenant over that which obtained under Judaism. And that's exactly what I believe. And he says that's a misapprehension. One more quote. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself did not give a condensed and definitive code of morality. In his great sermon on kingdom righteousness, Matthew 5, the greatest prophet produced no new standard. He merely gave clear expositions of the old statutes. These were selected not to make a complete list of duties, but to correct the prevailing misapprehension of the law. That's from God's Righteous Kingdom by Walter Chantry. Now, it seems to me that these men, and they are good men, they are godly men, it seems to me they are doing this because they're forced to by their theology. Once you take as your theological guidelines that there is only one covenant, there's only one covenant of grace that spans the whole period of time, and under this one covenant, there is one unchanging people of God. Israel is the church. And this one church under this one covenant has one unchanging standard of moral conduct. And if you have two standards of conduct, and if you have Christ raising the standard and giving us a higher standard, then you've pulled a block out and the whole thing collapses. That's why there's the insistence that Christ is merely an interpreter of the law of Moses. He is not giving us any new standards. I was talking to a fellow the other day about this, and I said, well, you're making Christ to be the greatest interpreter. He said, absolutely. I said, but then he's a rabbi. He's not a prophet, he's a rabbi. And he looked at me kind of funny. I said, you know what? You ought to call the Sermon on the Mount the Talmud of Jesus. And that's really what we have almost. We have Jesus' Talmud, his interpretation of the law without ever changing it, adding to it in any way. Now, I think this has practical implications, not just theologically, but also in practice, in actual life. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose a young couple come into my office and their marriage is in trouble, they're contemplating divorce. Really in bad trouble. Now, they haven't broken the law and committed adultery, but nonetheless, their marriage is in trouble. Now, you get the picture. You see what I've done. I set you up. I set you up real bad. Because here's a couple who haven't broken the law of God. Well, then why is their marriage in trouble? Well, their marriage is in trouble because they haven't obeyed some good spiritual rules which are given to us by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle of Ephesians. They haven't broken the law, but they have violated some principles. Now, how am I going to counsel them? I can't take them back to the Ten Commandments. They haven't broken any of those. I'm going to take them to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to start with the cross. And I'm going to say, fella, your duty to God, the law of God for you in this situation is that you love your wife even as Christ loved the church. Now tell me what that means in your own language so I make sure that you've got it. There's one guy who says, you mean I got to love that woman enough to die for her? I said, that's it. You got it. And that's God's law for you, husband. But we don't think of it as law. We think of it as the principles of happy marriage. And we say to the woman, now this is what God says to you as your duty as a wife. Wives, be in subjection to your own husband. But that's if you want to have a happy marriage, that's what you got to do. And if you don't do this, we'll probably have to have some more counseling sessions. But if you break the law, we'll discipline you out of the church. Now, am I off base here? Do we not unconsciously have a two-tiered ethic? We have the holy law of God, which you violate it, you get disciplined out of the church. And down here we have spiritual advice, the epistles. But they don't have the same status as law. Now somebody's going to say, John, are you not suggesting that we treat the epistles of Paul as if they were tablets of stone written with the finger of God? No, I'm not suggesting that we ought to treat them the same. We ought to treat these epistles as higher. We ought to treat them as a higher standard. Because they are written with the finger of God if the Holy Ghost is God. And if He's moved these apostles to write these inspired words, there are 1,418 imperatives in the New Testament. And every one of them is a law to the child of God. Of all the people who can't be lawless, it's a Christian who understands Greek. he'd have to throw away 1,480 in order to be an antinomian. I think this is serious, I really do. I don't think we can begin to practice church love and church love and one another and a whole lot of problems in our life until we begin to take serious the epistles and we begin to take the Word of God as law to our heart and to our conscience and begin to see that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the grounds of grace, can say, wait a minute. That's fine under law. Yeah, you could divorce your wife back there for uncleanness, whatever that meant. But not in my kingdom. We're going to raise the standard. In my kingdom, it's going to be divorce only. That's all. That's raising the standard. One of the things that pushed me out of covenant theology was the whole idea of polygamy. And that really was a bother to me. And when I was asked, how come God never punished David and Abraham for so many wives, especially David? And I read a book by John Murray on Christian ethics, and he wrote that book in order to prove that it was sinful for David to commit polygamy. And John Murray is one of my favorite writers because he doesn't wait for you to raise the problem. He raises the problems himself. He really does. He's as honest a writer if you ever get, one of the best writers you'll ever read. But he tried to prove that polygamy was just as sinful for David as it was for us today. And his primary argument, of course, was Matthew 19, because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts. But you see, Christians aren't hard-hearted sinners. They have the Holy Ghost and they have a new heart and they have the law written in their heart. And David was not a hard-hearted sinner. He was a man after God's own heart. And we are told that they had the Holy Ghost in the same sense that we had the Holy Ghost. Now you tell me, if David had the same law that I have and the same Holy Ghost that I have and he meditated in that law day and night and he pleased God, and yet God never convicted him once of that polygamy. And when that child that was born in adultery was taken on the seventh day, it was a boy who had been circumcised on the eighth day. You Presbyterians wrestle with that if you want to. If ever there was a kid didn't have a chance, it was that kid. Born in adultery, died under the judgment of God, doesn't have the mark of circumcision, And yet David still expressed a hope that he would see him. And God took him. And then he married Bathsheba. He already had a bunch of wives. And he marries Bathsheba. She gets pregnant again. And God sends the same prophet, Nathan, and said, name him Solomon because he's beloved of the Lord. My dear friend, if polygamy was adultery, that second child was just as much the child of adultery as the first child. No, there's a shift. And you know, I'm glad there's a shift. And our next session, we'll talk a little bit about the priest. And when we pick up the cup, that's what we acknowledge. This cup is the new covenant. I'm glad I live under the new covenant, aren't you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation, the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit of God who not only authored it, but who interprets it to our minds and our hearts. Our biggest difficulty is to have a mind and a heart that wants to obey. We can bow our heads and close our eyes as an act of reverence, but we can't bend our minds and our wills apart from your grace. And that's what we pray for. We pray for grace to be everything that you want us to be, to obey your revealed will because we love you, and to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that will not be quenched until we see thee face to face as thou art. Help us to that end for Christ's sake. For we ask it in his name and his merits alone. Amen.